Good morning. Merry Christmas. Or should I say Merry Xmas? You know where that comes from, right? The early church, they used to use a symbol that looks like an X to us, and it happens to be the first letter for the Greek word for Christ. So they would use the X, and they would say things like Xmas because it spoke of Christ. And that was a symbol they would use to talk about their love and devotion to Jesus Christ. So if you ever have someone say Merry Xmas to you because they're trying to take Jesus out of Christmas, you can say thanks for putting him in there. Merry Xmas. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. And this text is about joy, and this is a proclamation of great joy that we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It had been four centuries, over 400 years since God spoke to his people through a prophet or even through an angelic messenger. And the people are hungry to hear from God. They're thirsty to hear from God. They're waiting for a change in the story of redemption. They're waiting for the Christ, for the Messiah. And on this night, there stands a woman who is a virgin who is carrying a child in her womb. And her husband are traveling to the city of David because the government is taking a census. And on that night, there are shepherds. They're considered outcasts. It's a degrading job. And they're sitting in the field at night. And that's where our text picks up, Luke chapter 2. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you because you first loved us. I thank you that you love us with the affections of a father that will never let us go. I thank you for loving us by giving us your Spirit who unites us with your Son. I thank you for the joy that you give us in Jesus that we're celebrating today. So, Father, please allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our minds, and give us a greater understanding of the joy that you offer this world. And we pray this in your Son's powerful name, in the name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I get to light the Advent candle for today. And Pastor Ed and I have been dividing up this Advent series. And he first preached on Christmas love. And it was the love of Christ as God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the next week, I preached on biblical hope. Biblical hope, which is a looking backwards to the cross, to the Christmas gift of Jesus, who was a king born to die for his people, to offer forgiveness and salvation and redemption and reconciliation, to rescue us. And by looking backwards at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we can look forwards to his second return. And that gives us a very real, meaningful, life-altering, trajectory-changing hope. And then last week, Pastor Ed preached on peace, the peace that Christ brings his people. And today, we're going to preach on the joy that is offered through Jesus. And then on Christmas Eve, tomorrow night, we'll light the middle candle, which is the Jesus candle. But I want to talk about biblical joy, because joy is an emotion we all know. It's an emotion we all love. It's an emotion we all seek after. It's the feeling of delight. It's the feeling of having a joy that changes your countenance, that changes your view of the world. It's like hearing a baby cry, tears of joy. It's like hearing a beautiful song that reminds you of a better time or reminds you to look forward to a better promise. We know this feeling of joy, but Scripture offers a type of joy. Christian joy offers you something different than the joy that the world offers you. Because we're going to see today that the joy that the world offers you, it's dependent upon circumstances. And you can have joy as long as your circumstances are somewhat close to your expectations. And you can have a happy, joyful life. But as soon as your circumstances become lower than your expectations, become lower than what you want or what you think you need, you'd start to lose your joy. Earthly joy is fleeting, but biblical joy is profound. Biblical joy is a looking backwards to the promises of God that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve to die, and then raised himself from the grave on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold, and offers you and brings you into saving relationship with himself. Biblical joy is based on that hope we talked about. It's based on that love we talked about. It's based on that peace we talked about. So biblical joy is a looking backwards to the cross as you look forwards to the second advent, the second coming of Christ. So it's based on a person. It's based on King Jesus. And God is concerned about your joy. And that's just mind-blowing and staggering for me to think about that. God cares about your joy. He cares about your joy. He wants you to be a joyful person. That's his desire for all of mankind. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. That's why the angel gave that great news of great joy about the birth of Christ. And I just want you to see, as we start to talk about joy this morning, I want you to see how radically interested God is in you having joy. So I'm just going to read some text, because I want you to see this is all over the Bible. And this is just a small sampling of what's in God's Word about how concerned God is with your joy. So the first one I want to give you is John 15:11, and we'll have that text up here for you. And I want you to see in this text that everything Jesus taught his disciples was for your joy. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." That's what Christ taught his disciples. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." How radical is that? Jesus' teaching ministry was for your joy. It's so your joy could be full. But that's not all. Joy is what God gives us. It's what he fills us with when we trust in Jesus Christ. In Romans 15:13, we read, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So when you believe in Jesus, God fills you with his joy. But that's not the end. It goes further, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace." God promises you that joy. But also, his kingdom is a kingdom of joy. In Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So when you think about living in God's kingdom, living under God's authority, submitting your life to Jesus, living by Jesus' commands, that's joy. God does not give us commands. He does not invite us into his kingdom to remove our joy, but to give us everlasting delight and everlasting joy that we can partake in now forevermore. His kingdom, it's a kingdom of joy, but it goes further, because joy is the aim of everything his apostles wrote about. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul writes, not that we lord it over you, that's their apostolic authority. He says, but we work with you for your joy. Their whole ministry was so you could have joy. And it goes further because becoming a Christian is finding a joy that is so valuable that you're willing to forsake all the earthly pleasures. You're willing to let anything go because the joy you have with Christ, it just outshines them all. Let me read that to you from Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy it in the field. That's how valuable Jesus is. That's the joy that Jesus gives. But it goes further because joy is nourished and sustained as you read the living word of God. You will grow in your joy. You'll maintain your joy. In Psalm 19:8, the psalmist writes, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So you read the law of God, you read the word of God, your heart will rejoice because it's a message about a king, and that king is Jesus, and his kingdom is a kingdom of joy, and he offers you himself. So you go to his word to find that joy, but in Psalm 126:5, we find that joy is going to overtake the sorrow for anyone who trusts in God. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And in Psalm 30, verse 5, he says, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. And the reason why is because God himself is our joy. Look at Psalm 43:4. The psalmist says, then I will go to the altar of God. I love this. He says, to God my exceeding joy. Isn't that beautiful? God is our joy. In Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That joy that God offers, it just outstrips all other joys. Look at Psalm 4, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with their grain and their wine abound. So everything the world has to offer, the joy God puts in our heart as he pours his, as Paul says in Romans 5, as he pours his love into our hearts through his spirit, that overwhelms everything when everything's going perfect in the world. That joy outstrips and outshines everything. And God calls all nations, God calls all people, God calls all races, God calls everyone everywhere to enjoy him, to rest in that joy, to live in that joy. Listen to Psalm 67:4. He says, let the nations be glad. That's all peoples. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 66:1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. So if you think about it from beginning to end, the entire Bible, the entire Christian message, it's about joy. In Luke 2:10, we read it. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all peoples. Or Isaiah 51:11, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain a gladness and a joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And when you see Jesus at his second advent, at his second coming, when Christ returns, that joy will be indestructible. That joy will be bulletproof. That joy will be so everlasting, and it'll come to its completion, to its perfection, when you see him. Listen to Matthew's words in Matthew 25:23. These are the words he recorded of Jesus. Jesus said, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that beautiful? Enter into the joy of Jesus. Once and for all, finally, fully, enter into the joy you can taste now, the joy you can experience now. you get to enter into the fullness of it. That's a promise you look forward to by looking backwards to the cross, to know that it's real, and you can experience it now. And when we start to think about how God is so concerned about our joy, I want us to wrestle with some realities about joy in this world. So here's how we're going to look at joy today. We're going to look at three things to help us grasp the fullness of joy in this world. And the first thing I want us to see today, the first thing that I want us to get today is that in our core, right in the center of our being, the center of our gravity, if you will, right in your heart, you have this unending, you have this just unquenchable, this insatiable desire for joy. Every human being has it. Everyone has it. It's in your hearts. It's unquenchable. It's insatiable. You can't fill it. It's restless, if you will. We all have it. It's a reality. God made us that way. And not only that, I want you to also see that there are generally different ways people deal with this unquenchable, this insatiable desire for joy. So I want us to look at some strategies that people use to try to satisfy what can't be satisfied. So we're going to look at, I'm going to break it probably into three strategies. You can probably come up with a couple more, but I think the three strategies that I'm going to talk about today, I think you'll see them as fair. This is generally how most people deal with that insatiable, unquenchable, unending desire for joy. And then lastly, we're going to look at what is the solution to that insatiable, unquenchable, unending desire for joy that we all have in our hearts. All right, sound good? Sound fair? All right, let's do it. Let's look at that unquenchable. We'll start there. Look at that unquenchable, unending, insatiable desire for joy that we all have. And I think the easiest way to describe what's going on in our hearts, what's going on within us, what's going on in every human being is it's an implosion. Right? There's an implosion going on inside. An implosion is when you have a system and it's missing a key ingredient. It's missing a key ingredient that it needs to function. So what happens is it starts to lose energy. So it starts to suck in as much as it can. It just starts to suck in everything because it's trying to get back to equilibrium. It's trying to find some balance in its system. And if it can't find it, it'll keep intaking. It'll keep sucking everything that it can in until finally it just implodes upon itself. And I believe that's what's going on inside the heart of every human being. There's an implosion going on because inside our hearts, there is a key ingredient that's missing in everybody. There's something every human being needs to have equilibrium. There's something that every human being needs to have balance in their life. There's something that every human being needs to have joy in their life. But they're missing it. But they're missing it. That ingredient isn't there. So there's an implosion going on in our hearts. So what we end up doing as human beings is we take our hearts and we place it on things. And our heart acts like a suction pump. And we just consume to try to get joy, to try to get equilibrium, to try to get some sort of balance within us so that we can have stability in life because we're created to have joy, and without it, we feel less than human. Without joy, we don't have equilibrium, we don't have balance, but that ingredient's missing, and it's missing in every human being. So we just take our hearts, place it on something for our daily feelings, for our daily joy, for our daily purpose, for our daily satisfaction, and our heart continues to strive, it continues to hunger for it. I mean, that's the explanation. This implosion that's going on, that's the explanation that is reasonable for why we pursue joy so drastically in life. I mean, every culture pursues joy. Different ways, different means, but that's what we're all after. Every human being is. We exhaust our time, our energy, our resources on joy. Joy is a billion-dollar industry. The marketing industry, it's all about how you get joy and then how you keep joy. That's what we're all after. We have this insatiable desire for it within us, and we'll do anything, sacrifice anything to get it. It's so strong. And when that suction pump of our heart is placed on something and it gives us joy, we're high. We feel good. Everything's right in the world. Right? We're wrapped in a warm blanket. We hear beautiful music. Everybody's happy. You see good things. But when that suction pump of your heart is placed on something and it ceases to give you what you need, you're down. You're depressed. You're broken. You have imbalance in your life. That equilibrium is damaged. It's gone. So you place it on something else. And my argument is that everybody in this room is doing that. You're taking the suction pump of your heart and you're placing it on something else, or many things, for your daily feelings, for your daily joy. But just for a moment, think how massive that missing ingredient is. It's so massive that there's not one thing in the world that you can place that suction pump of your heart on and it'll satisfy you completely, wholly as a person. Right? You got to put that suction pump on your heart on something for your intellectual appetite. You got to put it on something else for your relational appetite. You got to put it on something else for your recreational appetite. You got to put it on something else for your sexual appetite. You got to put it on something else for your intimacy appetite. There's not one thing that can satisfy. And even though you put the pump of your heart on all those different things, every one of those things eventually burn out. So you got to go further. You got to go further and further and further. Until you consume it. That implosion just continues. It's never satisfied. So there are generally three strategies that people use to try to satisfy this implosion that's going on in the heart. And the first one I want to call the dream strategy. The dream strategy. And this is an effective strategy, right? This is the strategy that young people are just so good at, right? Who are typically the happiest people, the most festive people, the people who go to the most parties, who have the most celebration, who are the sunniest people? They're young people, right? They're young people who have taken that suction pump of their heart and they placed it on a dream that's far off. Now, they put the suction pump of their heart on other things, but the main thing they're after is that dream. They're living for that dream. It could be a dream of getting married. It could be a dream of having a big family, of having a dozen kids. It could be a dream of having that career that you've wanted since you were 5 years old. It could be a dream of having financial independence. Whatever it is, you take the suction pump of your heart for your daily feelings, for your daily joy, and you put it on that dream. And I got to tell you, it's effective. It's effective because dreams don't let you down for a while. For a while, it's very effective. Right? It's different to put that suction pump of your heart on a dream of having a spouse, and it's entirely different to put that suction pump on your spouse for all of your joy and all of your satisfaction. Right? It's completely different. But as long as you have a dream that's far off, it'll give you joy, but only for a while. The signs of addiction will be there because the longer you have to wait for that spouse, well, the more corners you start to cut, right? Your standards start to lower. At first, the spouse, the number one requirement was Jesus. The number two requirement was a job. Now you're letting a job go. Pretty soon, you let Jesus go too. Pretty soon, you start letting your morality go, right? You put your dream, the suction pump of your heart on your dream for financial independence, when it's not coming, when it's still far off, it's so easy to cut corners in life. The signs of addiction will be there. You'll quit fellowshipping with believers at church. Church won't be a priority to you. Your friends won't be a priority to you. As a matter of fact, if someone isn't contributing to your financial independence, it's okay to cut them out of your life. It's a lot of things, but it's not biblical. It's not Christian. If you put that suction pump of your heart on your children, you're going to destroy yourself or you're going to destroy your children because they're not meant to bear the weight of your joy. They will resent you. And they'll either be so dependent upon you because you have insulated them from living life, you have overprotected them so much that they can't function in the real world because you did everything because their happiness is what you live for, that they can't function as an adult, or they run from you the moment they get out of the house. See, the signs of addiction are there when you take the suction pump of your heart and put it on a dream. It's effective, but only for a short period of time, only for a little while. You might get a decade. You might get a couple decades out of it, but it's not permanent. That's the first strategy that I think people use. And the second strategy is the strategy I like to call settling for less strategy. Right? You understand the settling for less strategy? So if you think of the first group as someone who's taken the ladder of life and they've leaned it up against a wall, and at the top of that wall is their dream. So they're climbing that ladder, and as long as they're climbing, they have joy. Well, the settling for less strategy is someone who's come to the end of that path. And there's two ways to get to the end of the path of settling. And the first way is your dream's never going to happen, right? It's never going to come true. You're never going to find that perfect spouse. You're never going to have children, maybe. Maybe you're never going to be financially independent. Maybe you're never going to have that career that you thought you needed to have an identity and to have purpose and to have meaning in life. So you're settling for whatever's there. You just settle and you say, this is all the joy there is. I'm never going to get my dream. And you settle. That's one way to get to the end of the path. The other way to get to the end of the path is to climb all the way to the top. You get to the very top of that ladder. You have your dream. You have everything you've ever wanted. And you realize it doesn't really offer much. You realize those signs of addiction were a warning. And now what you have is not your joy. Financial independence wasn't all it was cracked up to be. There's a reason why a high percentage of people who win the lottery destroy their lives. Because it's not all it's cracked up to be. There's a reason why if you put your joy, your purpose, your meaning in life on your spouse, they'll end up resenting you because you have a standard they can't uphold, or you'll end up resenting them because they never live up to your standard. And the same thing with children. You get to the top and you realize it doesn't offer everything that you thought it would. It's like the comedian Jim Carrey said. He said, I wish everybody would get everything they've ever dreamed of. Have all the fame and fortune that you've ever wanted so you can see that it offers absolutely nothing. Or as Sophia Loren said, she said, I've gotten everything I've ever wanted in life. I got a perfect husband. I got wonderful kids. I've done films. But there's something missing in the center of my life. That's the other way to get to the end of the path. And you realize it really doesn't give you joy. Anything that you have can be taken from you. Your joy is so fragile. If your joy is your spouse, you could lose your spouse. If your joy is your child, what happens when your child fails, or heaven forbid, you lose your child? The joy is gone. If your joy is money, what happens if you lose the money? If your joy is your intellect, what happens when your mind starts to fail? If your joy is your health, what happens when the doctor calls and he has bad news and he wants you to come to his or her office? See, joy is fleeting in the world. And there are people who have made it to the top, and they've realized it offers absolutely nothing. They have put truckload upon truckload of money into their life, of beauty into their life, of fame into their life, of wealth into their life, of friends into their life, of family into their life, and they're left wanting. There's something in the center that's missing, so they have to settle. So two strategies, put it on a dream, but then eventually it's going to give out, so you have to settle, either by realizing you're never going to get it or getting everything you've ever wanted and realize it offers nothing. But there's a third strategy, and I like to call that the cynical strategy. And I call it the cynical strategy because they put that ladder against the wall of their dream, and they climbed all the way to the top, and they got to the top, but they decided they're not going to settle. When they realize there's no joy to be had there, when all that joy is fragile, all that joy is fleeting, it isn't everything they thought it would be, but instead of settling, they climb back down the ladder. They climb down the ladder, and then they mock, and then they make fun of everybody going up the ladder, right? They love to tell you how there's no God. They love to tell you how there's no right and wrong. They love to tell you how there's no such thing as absolute truth. They love to tell you how there's no such thing as beauty. There's no such thing as happiness. There's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as goodness. They love to tell you that joy doesn't exist. It's all a social construct. But see, there's a problem in their hearts. They're stuck because they still want it. They still desire it. So they try to build their morality. They try to build their purpose and meaning in life without the myth, without the religion, without the traditions. And they try to do it merely on what they desire and what they want. And they're stuck. They know joy doesn't exist. They know beauty doesn't exist. They know morality doesn't exist. They know there is no God in their hearts. They convince themselves of that by searing their consciousness in unrighteousness. They do it over and over and over again. And what they're trying to do in their cynicism is to protect their heart. Right? Because if there's no joy, it's okay that they don't have it. If there's no absolute beauty, it's okay if they don't see it. If there's no true love, it's okay if they don't experience it. If there's no morality, it's okay if they live their life however they want to live. So they insulate themselves. They remind me of a teenager, right? A teenager who has their first love, right? You guys know the teenager who has their first love and what happens? That person breaks their heart or else they don't love them back. What happens to that teenager? I'm never going to love again. Right? I'm never going to feel this way about another human being ever. It's over. My life is over. You're 14. I think you're going to be okay. Right? There's no such thing as love. It's all a lie. What are they doing? They're trying to insulate their lives. C.S. Lewis writes about people who try to insulate their lives. They say, you can do that. He says, you can protect your heart from failure. You can protect your heart from rejection. You can protect your heart from loneliness. You can protect your heart from rejection. It's easy. All you have to do is put your heart in a box. You just got to become cynical. Just put your heart in a box. There is no God. There is no true love. There is no true goodness. There is no morality. There is no rightness. Just put your heart in a box. You'll never be hurt. You'll never be crushed by anyone else. You'll never feel sorrow. You'll never feel pain. You'll be okay. Just put your heart in a box. But then he says, eventually you're going to realize that box you put your heart in, it's a coffin. Because a heart ceases to be a heart when you no longer give it away. To love is to be vulnerable. So that cynical strategy, it ends up making you less than human. It ends up destroying your humanity because God created us, every human being, to desire joy. So when you try to deny yourself from joy, you destroy your humanity. You live off of a dream for a while, you settle for a while, or you become cynical. Either way, that implosion continues. And the only solution that there is to have your heart be like the psalmist says in Psalm 23. Instead of an implosion going on in your heart, your cup overflows. You need an explosion to happen internally. And there are a couple of thinkers who have influenced my life, one marginally and one tremendously. And the first one is Augustine. Augustine was a 5th century pastor and theologian. He was a brilliant man. He wrote a lot about joy. And he talks about that implosion that goes on in the heart of every human being. And this is a man who did everything he could for joy, right? He had money. He had intellect. He was respected. He was looked upon as one of the intellectual elite. And he was a lustful man who fulfilled every single lustful desire that he had in his heart. He lived it to the fullest. And yet he was miserable. There was an implosion in his heart. It was insatiable, it was unquenchable, it was unending, it was restless, and he kept burning out everything he went to. Every time he put the vacuum pump on his heart, on something, it burned out. And he wrote a book called Confessions. Confessions is a very long book, which is nothing more than his testimony, right? Be careful anytime you ask a pastor for his testimony, right? I have a group of men that I'm discipling, and we're hanging out together, and we're sharing our testimonies. And I asked, share your testimony in about 2 to 5 minutes. And then I start to share mine. How long do you think I went for? Let's just say I broke the rule, okay? I went on for quite a while. And that's what Augustine did in Confessions. But right there on the first page of his book is his most famous quote. And I'm going to update the language a little bit. And he talks about the implosion that goes on. And he says, the human heart is restless. It's restless. Why? Because of that implosion. He says the human heart is restless until it finds rest in God. That's the answer. Your heart will always be restless. There will always be an implosion going on inside. You're going to be constantly and consistently taking the vacuum pump of your heart and putting it on people or on things, and then you're going to burn them out, and you got to put it on something else. And you're going to be going to all these things or all these people for your daily satisfaction, your purpose, your identity, your joy, your happiness. And Augustine says you will be restless until you're able to rest in God. And the second man is C.S. Lewis, my favorite author outside of the Holy Spirit. My favorite author who wrote so much about joy. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, he has some beautiful teaching on surprise joy. And C.S. Lewis, he's so brilliant in how he talks about joy. And as he's unpacking this idea of joy, he starts talking about how at 17, he was content in life. He was a staunch atheist. And he had two schools that kind of disciplined him. One was romanticism, because he was a lover of literature. And he loved reading great literature, and he loved unpacking great literature, and he loved living in and living vicariously through great literature. But the other discipline was rationalism. He was trained by a genius by the world's standards. Another atheist, a man who was a very difficult taskmaster, but Lewis was at home with this man. He called him the Great Knock. And the Great Knock taught him how to be rational, how to find inconsistencies in ideologies and philosophies and religions, how to find inconsistencies and look for contradictions so you could say something isn't true. So half of him is a romanticist. The other half is a deductionist, a rationalist, and he has a problem. Because he said, when I was young, I would read this great literature, and they would write about things, and it would make me think there's a God. It would make me think there's absolute truth. It would make me think there's beauty. It would make me think that there's real joy. It would make me think that there's purpose in life. It would make me think that there's a reason that I'm here. It would make me think that goodness is possible. It would make me think that, yes, like the stories told, one day there is a king who's going to return, and he's going to set up a kingdom, and everything's going to be right, and he's going to rule in righteousness. He's going to rule in justice. He's going to rule in goodness. He's going to bring peace and hope and love and joy to all of his people. All the old stories, it made me think there's something true in them. You know, the old Robin Hood stories or the King Arthur stories or the Lord of the Rings stories, all the fairy tales that were ever told, that there was some truth, there was some beauty, there was some meaning, that joy itself, it's real. And Lewis said, it's just a psychological trick. And one day he's at Oxford, and he's a grown man, and he's walking down this path. He's walking down this road with a dear friend named J.R.R. Tolkien. And he told him about how these stories, they have this psychological effect, but it's not true, it's a lie. And Tolkien told him, well, you know what? There is a story that you need. There is a story that every heart is longing for. There is a story about God, the Son, who looked at the plight of his people, and he looked at how their sin had caused death and destruction and disintegration and dissipation and brokenness and separated them from God's love, God's joy, God's goodness, God's covenantal blessings. And the people could not fix the problem themselves. So God the Son left heaven, left the worship of angels, and he was born in a manger, not in a palace, but in poverty, not in riches, but in rags. And he lived the life his people couldn't live. right? He perfectly fulfilled God's law. Every relationship has law, right? A husband and a wife, they have law in the relationship. And if the husband or the wife violates that law through adultery, the covenant is severed. It's broken. Every relationship has law, and God has law. There's laws, there's standards for being in relationship with Him. And all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short from the glory of God. But Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, all His soul, all His mind, all His strength. And He perfectly loved His neighbor, so much so that He laid His life down for them. Jesus had His place at the Father's side. He took our place, a place of condemnation and separation. He took our place so that we could have His place. He died for His people. But on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold, He raised to life, defeating the devil, defeating death, defeating disease, dissipation, disintegration. It's all going away. He is the King who is victorious. He is God in human flesh, and He is alive. And Tolkien told Lewis, that is the myth that became fact. And that's the story that every heart needs at its core. That's what will cause the explosion in your heart that'll destroy the implosion. That's what will bring you joy that is bulletproof, joy that is sufficient to withstand any storm, any tsunami, any earthquake, any depression, any depletion whatsoever in your life. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself is your joy. And Lewis said, that's the day I was saved. And he said, I no longer had joy and searched for joy in the periphery. I went right to the source. I went right to the center. And that's when he made Christ his Lord. That's when he found joy. So here's how I want us to all end. Everyone take your copy of God's Word and go to John chapter 16. I want you to look at verse 22. Now, we took a short break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick it back up in 2 weeks. But I want us to go to John 16, 22. So we've already worked through this text before, but I want you to go to this text because I want you to hear Jesus talk about joy. And I want us to end with Christ talking about joy. And I want you to see how bulletproof this joy is. I want you to see how unending this joy is. I want you to see how this joy is what will get rid of that implosion in your heart. That will turn it into an explosion so the joy flows in you and through you and outwards. It's based on Jesus. So John 16, verse 22, Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He said, so also you have sorrow now. Now we looked at this text. The sorrow now is Jesus is going to the cross. In less than 10 hours, He will be hanging from a cross, and He will die for the sins of His people. He's going to do exactly what Ezekiel promised would be done. Somehow, some way, some shape, some form, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to atone for the sins of God's people. And He described this temple that has strange dimensions. And then Jesus enters the scene and He says, I am that temple. Murder me, destroy me, and I will raise myself up on the third day. And Jesus is now going to prepare a place for His people. He went to the cross to prepare a place for His people. But they're going to look at Him. They're going to see Him arrested. They're going to see Him mocked. They're going to see Him stripped naked. They're going to see Him bearing the shame and the humiliation. They're going to see Him with 7-inch spikes driven through His hands and through His feet. They're going to see Him have a crown of thorns placed on His head as the thorns pierce His skull. And as His blood drips down and mixes with the spit of His enemies, they're going to see this and they're going to have sorrow. They're going to have brokenness. They're going to have hopelessness. And Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but you will see me again. The will see me again is the resurrection. On the third day, Jesus will rise from the grave exactly as the scriptures foretold. They will see Jesus again. And that's what delights their hearts. Look back at the verse, and he says, and your hearts will rejoice. They will have joy. Pain, brokenness, hopelessness, it never has the final words for those who love Jesus. He says, you will see me again, and you will rejoice. That's good news. But it's also scary news, because every joy every human being has ever tasted dissipates. It goes away. We need a joy that does not end. So listen to what Jesus says at the end of verse 22. He says, and no one will take your joy from you. This joy never ends. And the reason why it never ends is because Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day. It's because Jesus Christ faced death and defeated it. It's because Jesus Christ is alive. It's because Jesus Christ can never be separated from you. Jesus Christ can never be cut off from you ever again. So he says, you will see me and you will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. No power, no principality, no king, no ruler, no sin, no person, nothing. No one can ever take that joy from you, because no one, nothing can ever take Jesus from you. You will never be cut off from Jesus. That's what Jesus promises. But that is not a promise for everybody. It's not a promise for everybody. When you hear the words, you will see me and rejoice, if seeing Jesus and rejoicing, seeing Jesus and being satisfied, being satiated, seeing Jesus, being like King David who said, when I see your form, I will be satisfied in righteousness. If that does not charm you, if that does not change you, if that does not instill and fill you with love so that it overflows in your life, if that does not instill hope in you, if that does not instill peace in you, if that does not instill love and hope and peace and joy in you, this is not a promise for you. But I have good news. This is an invitation for you. This is an invitation for you to be introduced to the King of all kings, to be introduced to the Lord of all lords, to be introduced to the God creator, the one who breathed all life into existence, the one who holds everything together by the power of his hand, the one who allowed spikes to pierce him so that he could rescue you, so he could reclaim you, so he could reconcile you to himself, the one who is your indestructible joy. He's inviting you today to himself. He's inviting you to a joy that is unending, that is overflowing, a joy that continues to grow and grow until you see him face to face at his second coming, at his second advent. He's the one who said in John 6, he is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never be hungry. Whoever believes in him will never thirst. So come to Jesus for your joy. And he promises no one will ever take your joy from you. And that's how I want us to end, with that promise. No one will ever take your joy from you. But I want you to say it differently. I want you to make the pronouns more personal. Instead of no one will take your joy from you, I want everyone to say, no one will take my joy from me. So everybody say it with me. No one will take my joy from me. Again, no one will take my joy from me. Everybody say it louder. No one will take my joy from me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you are magnificent. We love you so much. It humbles me that someone so perfect, someone so holy, someone so powerful, someone so beautiful, someone so strong, someone so mighty would be the slightest bit concerned about our joy. We are in awe of you. Thank you for the joy that is the gift of this season. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts so that we could be united to him and so that we could call you our Abba, our dearest Father, who loves us with an unrelenting love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, family, I love you guys. I love our God. He loves you. And he's now inviting you to his son's table. And if you don't know where you stand with Jesus, you can make that decision right now. You can come to the King right now because you don't need the table. You need the real thing, and you can do it right now. You can stand up, and you can give your life to Jesus right now. You can ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to have all of your shame and brokenness removed, and you will find healing. You will find hope. You will find meaning and purpose and peace. You will find joy and love. And if you've done that, then this table's for you. This is a picture of the gospel. I want you to take the bread, and as you hold it in your hand, realize that's how real Christ's body was and is for you. And you take the bread, and you realize that his body was broken, so yours does not have to be. And you dip it into the juice, which represents his blood, which is the new covenant, into God's love, into God's joy, into God's peace, into God's hope. So what you do at the communion table is you celebrate victory. The victory of Jesus. You celebrate Jesus. So family, the Lord's table is now open. Please come forward and take the elements, and then we will sing to our King together. Amen. Amen. Please come forward.